Something I wanted to share, this is not for everybody. We have our Bibles written in English. New Testament was written in Greek, we have it in English. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, we have it in English. If we had the Old Testament Hebrew to look at, what would really, really be awesome would be, you know, we talked about the book of Esther, Esther meaning star, meaning myrtle, in Hebrew meaning hidden. And God is hidden in the book. It's the only book that doesn't mention God by name. Well, if you were to get into this, and I know Dave likes this, I do too, but I'm not really going to get into it a whole bunch tonight, just to mention, if you wanted to go on the internet and look up Chuck Missler or one of those guys or some of the old rabbis, they'll take you through the book of Esther, looking at the old Hebrew characters and point out the patterns where the characters will line up in patterns and spell out God's name. Maybe backwards, maybe forwards. You have to skip lines or chapters or whatever it is. It can't be just a coincidence because it keeps happening. And there's more as we get into this even further. There's more. One I discovered today that I'd never known before that is really, really interesting. But if you ever want to do that and you want to look it up, get on the internet, look up Chuck Missler, look up the book of Esther, and you're either going to like this or you're not. He's either going to bore you to death or lose you in about a minute because he's like 179 IQ. And what's really good is if you can find him teaching you where he has a PowerPoint presentation display, because otherwise, if you're listening, he just he's off. But anyways, it is so interesting because God's name's never mentioned, but it's in there and it's hidden, and that's what Esther means. So anyways, let's pray one more time. We'll get into chapter 2. Lord, we pray, we know you're in the book, every page, every paragraph, every sentence, every scripture, every word. Lord, you're there. You're here. This is your word. Lord, you're here with us now because we're gathered in your name. And Lord, we ask you to fill us up with the Holy Spirit, that we would have understanding as we look through your word, that you would teach us. And I pray, Lord, we'd be just so filled up with the Holy Spirit, we'd overflow wherever we go from here. So Lord, have your way. May we be all ears to hear you tonight. Give us understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, in chapter 1, what we saw, we began to see that some of the history of a pagan nation was inserted into the Word of God. Why? Because there were some of God's people in this nation. There were Hebrews there, of course. So it's for a very definite reason, though. Even more than that, I believe it's to show the providence of God. That I just mentioned how God is hidden, but he's not hidden. As we see the events happen in this book, we realize he's there. He structures the events in this book so that they happen the way that they happen. He saves his people. He is the Savior. He saves the Jewish people in this book in a tremendous way. He has a plan of salvation for all of us, too. It's tremendous. He's a Savior. He loves his people. So we'll keep on seeing that. This providence of God, as we turn the pages of this story, this drama, you might say. This would be, you know, movies have been dedicated to the book of Esther and everything, and it's a tremendous book. It really is. And if you know some of the history of Persia, it's really even more interesting, and Israel, of course. But it began with a law of a heathen kingdom and a problem, really, of a spoiled king. This king inherits everything. He inherits the biggest kingdom at that time. It had taken over the Babylonian kingdom, Persia, what is today modern-day Iran. This man Xerxes, or Ahasuerus is the Persian name. Xerxes would be the Greek name. This king, he had it all handed to him. He was a huge man, tall man, used to getting everything. Nobody said no to this guy. His armies had taken over so much land from India, all the way over across the whole continent, all the way over to Europe and everything. But anyways, here we see a personal matter in his kingdom, and it had international repercussions. Several things in chapter 1 were very instructive. They were very useful to us and everything. But the whole design of recording the story is to show how the way the Lord will use her, how a way was made for Esther to become the queen, this Jewish woman. The Jews were still in this land, but many of the Jews elected not to tell the Persians or whoever who they really were. That's not lying. They're not being deceitful. You know, the people over there could mix. You go over there today, and there's all kinds of people, and you don't know who's Jewish and who's Arabic and who isn't, because they're all related somewhere. They're the same blood and everything. Esther becomes queen so that she could be instrumental in defeating Haman's plot. Haman's a man we're going to see who the enemy uses, Satan uses and energizes, and he's done this many times with many men to exterminate the Jews. This guy hates the Jews. We're going to see a plot for him to exterminate the Jews he comes up with. So this is a way for Esther to become queen, that she could be instrumental in defeating Haman's plot to kill the Jews. And all of this began long before the plot was laid, so that we can observe and admire God's foresight in all of this too, and the reach of his providence. Acts 15:18 says, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." Nothing's surprising him. Nothing's going to happen where I didn't see that coming. God never says that. He sees it all. All his works from the beginning of the world. So Ahasuerus is the king. He had a great feast in preparation to invade Greece. If you remember, he had as many as a 2 million man army. He had soldiers galore. And the thing with him is he's all angry because Greece had beaten his father. He wants to get even. So he has this thing against Greece, and boy, he wants to get him. The Greeks were tremendous soldiers. Outnumbered, but fighters like you wouldn't believe. And of course, Persia, what they would do is just outman you. They just outlast you. They just keep sending men and waves and waves and waves until you were defeated. In his drunken anger, now he has this big bash. Remember the bash? Food, animals, thousands of animals on his table per day, thousands of fowl, birds, bread, fruit. I mean, it was unbelievable, the food that he had, thousands and thousands and thousands of loaves of bread, animals, cattle, everything on his table. The big thing about these folks was their drinking. Everything centered around drinking. They got drunk when they made decisions of state. They got drunk when they talked about battle. They got drunk over everything. They were drinking at everything they did all the time. So in his drunken anger at his big bash in preparation to get all these guys ready to go down and fight Greece and everything, he's preparing. He divorces Vashti because he tells Vashti, his queen, to come and parade before all the men. And the way that it's written, probably she had to take some clothes off to do that too. So she refused. She shows more character than he does. He gets all angry because he's drunk and he's got to have his way. And the men embarrass him and say, you know what, this is going to make us all get in trouble. If you don't make a law and punish her and get her out of there, we're all going to be in trouble. All our wives are going to disobey us. So he does. And once a Persian law is made, it can't be revoked. So here, this is the situation we're in. He divorces his queen because she wouldn't come when he sent for her. And in reality, this shows how God serves his own purposes, because even by the sins and the stupidity of men, God can use it. He can. And God wouldn't allow it if he didn't know how to bring good out of them, out of these types of situations. So again, Esther covers from 483 BC to about 473 BC. And it would fit chronologically right between Ezra chapters 6 and 7. Chronologically, put in there. I know the Bible isn't laid out in chronological order, but that's how it would be. So if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her." So this means much more than just the events from chapter 1. Verse 16 indicates that there was a 3 to 4 year span between chapters 1 and chapter 2. 3 or 4 years had gone by, because if you remember, during that time, King Ahasuerus made his great unsuccessful invasion of Greece. Started out kind of good, but his whole navy was wasted, just destroyed. And eventually he comes home with his tail between his legs and everything. It was unsuccessful. He came home defeated, and he probably wants to cheer himself up now. Here he is all bummed out. He wants to cheer himself up with women. And obviously more wine and so on. And just, he's a spoiled brat, really, when it comes down to it. He didn't get his way. So here he comes home. He wants to cheer himself up through women. He has a harem, many women. And already having this harem, but he may be regretting demoting Vashti. And I don't really know why. Maybe she was the most beautiful woman in the kingdom. Maybe it was his best friend, really. Maybe he really did love her. Maybe he really did confide in her. Maybe she really was special to him. I don't know. Maybe. Maybe he got consolation from her and she's not there now. I don't know. You know, sex is one thing, but a lasting relationship is much more enriching. And this man had women all he wanted to. But he probably realized that there's still something missing. There's still something missing. There's still something missing. The whole book of Ecclesiastes tells us that. The richest man that ever lived had everything. And how many wives did Solomon have? And he still said it's all vanity. Seek God. You really want to be fulfilled? Seek God. Everything else is vanity. So he might miss her. He might regret what he did. She probably remains in the harem. But now, because of the law that he made and the men and the peer pressure and everything else that was going on, he needs another queen. He can't go back on what he decreed. And again, the laws of the Medes and Persians, you can't do that. So, verse 2, then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, and under the custody of Haggai the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given them, and let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. So here we see it's decided that there was to be sort of a beauty pageant, all right, kind of a thing, beauty contest, to find a new king. Now, this isn't really a reward. This is not good. If you were a very beautiful woman, you would probably want to hide. Your parents would probably try to hide you because young women were taken against their will. This is, I don't know if you've ever heard the book taught before. This wasn't like they're lining up in the streets. They don't want to do this. They're being ripped out of their homes. They're probably never going to see their parents again. They're probably going to live with who knows how many other women. There were guards in harems because the women fought. It's a lonely life. You're married to one man and you don't see your relatives anymore. And if he just blows you off or doesn't like you for some reason, you're ignored for the rest of your life. Maybe he continues to support you, but it's not a good life unless you're the queen. And only one can be the queen. So you're just property. You're just used by the king and everything. So it's not a reward. Those who don't win end up in his harem, but many would hide or be hidden because it would bring them into a very strange position. It wouldn't be a fun life. They would miss their old lives. And, you know, they'd have everything they'd ever want, food-wise and clothes-wise and all that, but there's much more than that, isn't it? It'd be almost like they're in prison. So this is now in Shushan, the palace. This palace was tremendous. It has been excavated. It's just unbelievably, it must have been something. But in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Yair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Now, Mordecai means little man. So he was a little Jewish guy, just a tiny guy. But this particular little guy would prove to be of giant stature when we look at this story and look at the plan God has for this man's life. It's awesome how God will use people. It's awesome to be used by God, too. So he is a giant stature in the history of God's people. Now, again, Xerxes or Ahasuerus was a really tall guy. I don't know if any of you ever seen the movie 300 or the sequel to it. The Xerxes they have in that movie, I think he's perfect, but he did have hair. He didn't have a shaved head. But this man in the movie was just gigantic. Huge man, you know, with a big, deep voice and so on. And I kind of picture him that way. But anyways, compared to God, everybody's puny. You know, everybody's puny. And one of the big problems of the man like this was his tremendous pride. I am the king, you know. And I mean, you couldn't look at him cross-eyed. He could have you killed if you spit on the street or whatever. A guy like that. But compared to God, everybody's so puny, really. You ever get before God like that and see yourself in his eyes? He loves me so much. But on the other hand, me being the sinner that I am, I'm just a puny little guy in front of him. And I'm just grateful that he loves me so much. But anyway, Mordecai is named 58 times in this book. 7 times it says Mordecai the Jew or refers to him as a Jew. It's almost like the writer wants to remind us that Mordecai's Jewish. So he's Jewish. Don't forget that, all right? So he's identified as a Jew 7 times, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity. Now, it says, which had been carried away, not Mordecai. It would be Kish here. If you look at it, Mordecai, the son of Yair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish. Because this would make Mordecai like 114 years old if he had been one of the ones carried away. It wouldn't make sense. His great-grandfather, whatever it might be here, Kish, was carried away with Yaconia, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, if you remember back when. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but in Scripture, Scripture talks about women as being fair or being beautiful. She was fair and beautiful. This is the Bible's way of saying, whoa, you know, one of those, okay? Whoa, she was something else. Whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. Now, a little more review. Hadassah means myrtle tree. And Hadassah's name was changed to Esther, which means star. Now, the myrtle tree does have flowers on it that look like little stars, incidentally. But the myrtle tree, it smells beautiful too, by the way. But this beautiful star, Esther, was raised by her older cousin, this would be Mordecai, after her parents had died. We don't know how, we don't know when, but maybe just old age, I don't know. But her beauty was legendary. Not just, yeah, there's our neighbors have one, you know, beautiful daughter. No, it was like legendary. They just knew this beautiful girl. She's just so beautiful. They wouldn't be able to hide this. You know, there were some women that just would not be able to hide. She couldn't. Now, Hester in Hebrew, like I said earlier, means hidden. And again, God's name is hidden in the Scripture. It's amazing how it'll come out in the Hebrew if you'll study the text. You know, if you get the actual Hebrew characters and look at the repeating patterns and everything like that. But the three post-exilic books, remember, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, all three of them point to the Holy Spirit or a characteristic of the Holy Spirit in that Ezra means comforter, Nehemiah means helper, and Esther means hidden. Three aspects of the Holy Spirit. He's a comforter, he's a helper, and he's hidden. He remains hidden. He doesn't take glory for anything. He points to Christ. He points to Jesus. He remains hidden. So in these three post-exilic books, we see the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And if you want to review that and all that, I got into it a little bit deeper last week. Mordecai, again, was a cousin of Esther, and he was in Persia because of the waves of relocation, again, that the Babylonians imposed on Judah when they had conquered the land. And the Persians have now, again, they've taken control. If you remember, they took control in Daniel chapter 5. They overran Babylon. Babylon was supposed to be impenetrable. The walls are just too immense, and the soldiers and everything. And well, they dammed up the Euphrates River, and the water went down, and they came in under the city through the waterway. And they came up in the middle of the city and took over. It was a tremendous battle plan. And Daniel chapter 5, where Darius conquered Babylon, is where it all started. So verse 8, it says, so it came to pass when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace, to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought also under the king's house to the custody of Haggai, keeper of the women. Now, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, great books this guy has. If you ever want to get some of Josephus's books, great stuff. A Jewish historian, really good stuff. But according to him and tradition, Mordecai was determined to hide Esther. Now, Josephus also says that Ahasuerus had a total of 400 women gathered up. 400 of them. Now, he's going to see each and every single one of them personally, like overnight, if you know what I mean. So he selected 400 of them, and it became impossible to hide Esther because her beauty was so well known. And the maiden pleased him, that would be Haggai, and she obtained kindness of him, grace. And he speedily gave her her things for purification, for the process to get ready to be picked or to get into the pageant, if you would. So her things for purification with such things as belonged to her and seven maidens, which were meet to be given her out of the king's house. And he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. And I think, again, this is God's providence. God knows who he wants to win. He's already working behind the scenes. He's hidden here, but he's already working in the events that are going on here. Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred. So Haggai, the keeper of the women, favors Esther. And again, I see God in this, of course. God is working behind the scenes. He's controlling the situation. She hasn't let anybody know that she's Jewish. Not her kindred or anything. For Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. Don't tell anybody, just in case. You can get away with it. Not that you have to lie, just don't tell anybody. And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house. Now, he must have had some type of minor position that he could do this. Just walk back and forth before this place daily without raising attention and all that. For some reason, he could do that and get away with it. But if your daughter was in there, wouldn't you want to walk by the gate too? Like, you know, you're a little nervous about this. My daughter's in there. That's kind of what he's doing. He would walk before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. So Mordecai follows Esther's progress day by day, every day. But more importantly, so did the Lord. Now, when every maid's turn was come to go in to King Ahasuerus, after that, she had been 12 months according to the manner of women, for so were the days of their purifications accomplished. Look at this, guys. After she had been 12 months according to the manner of women, this means she was preparing and soaking and moisturizing and perfuming and makeuping. How long does your wife take to get ready? I mean, you know, mine doesn't. But 12 months according to the manner of women, so were the days of their purifications accomplished. Finally, they're done. So all these women spent 12 months preparing themselves in order to make a good impression on the king. Think of it. And we have to ask ourselves, how long or to what extent or how do we go about preparing for the king? Think of it. Would you soak in the word? Would you soak in the worship? What does it take to get you fragrant and soft? Would you spend the time in the Lord's presence to get more fragrant, to become more like him, to be pleasing to him? What would it take? What would we do to prepare for our king? What are we doing to get ready? He is coming, right? And it says here that, so the days of the purifications were accomplished, to wit, that is, 6 months with oil of myrrh. Now, myrrh is used in the embalming process, and it speaks of death, but it's very fragrant. So they would soak in it, I guess, and everything. You know, this is like one of those spas, I guess. They're getting them ready, and I don't know, maybe some of the women, you know, they need to be aloes on them and stuff like that to get the desert skin nice and smooth. I don't know. They need the perfume to get that camel smell off them. I don't know, whatever, but I mean... But this embalming process speaks of death, and this is one of the gifts that was brought to Jesus, we know, myrrh, by the wise men. The Magi were from this region. The Magi were Persian, and it's because it spoke prophetically of the fact that Jesus would die in order to fulfill God's great plan of redemption. Myrrh pointed towards death. Now, how willing are we to saturate ourselves with the oil of myrrh? Think about that. What are you talking about? Saturate yourselves with the oil of myrrh. If myrrh points to death, are we willing to sit with him, to soak in him, to get to know him, to listen to him, to read about him enough to get soaked in myrrh to the point, the oil of myrrh, in other words, to die to self, to die to self, to lose our own lives in order that we find our lives in our king. Here these women are preparing, softening, fragrant. You know, in the Bible, when it talks about being a pleasing odor to the Lord, it always means a sacrifice has been made. A sacrifice. What kind of sacrifice are we willing to do to prepare for our king? It says, in 6 months with sweet odors and with other things for the purifying of the women. So soaking, I guess, moisturizing, you know, again, that dry desert skin and everything or whatever. Sweet odors or spices speak of a pleasing fragrance. And All through Scripture, whatever the Lord finds to be a sweet savor is always associated with sacrifice. We're told, Galatians, the sacrifice of praise. It is, isn't it? Doesn't it take a sacrifice to praise the Lord? I'm going to set some time aside right now. I'm going to go off and praise the Lord. But I got to go to work. But I got to vacuum the house. But I got to fix the car. I got to rake some. I got to, what? It is a sacrifice, isn't it? I mean, think about that. All through Scripture, it's associated with sacrifice. Like when Noah sacrificed one of every clean animal when he got off the ark back in Genesis 8:21. Aaron, when he made the sacrifices on the altar unto the Lord in Exodus 29:25. Leviticus 1:9. I mean, those sacrifices presented a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord. You guys know? You ever go to a barbecue? Isn't it great? I mean, God loves barbecue too, I guess, so. But in Romans 12:1, what does it say? The sacrifice of ourselves, of our own bodies to the Lord, right? And again, the sacrifice of praise. So how can we present a sweet savor unto the Lord? By placing our flesh or our self or our own agendas or our own ambitions on the altar as a sacrifice for Him. Lord, I'm going to give this up for You. Lord, I want to spend more time with You. Lord, I want to serve You. Lord, I want to know You. Lord, there's a lot of things I've given up for the Lord, and you know what? I don't miss any of it. Because whatever I gave up, He filled it in with more of Him. And I'm still into giving up more things because He fills it in with more of Him. Again, the sacrifice of praise in Galatians 6:18. But how many of us can really say that our priority and our passion is not as much to be used by the Lord as much as it is just to be a sweet-smelling fragrance unto the Lord? Us being pleasing to Him, maybe soaking up His fragrance and presenting it back to Him. But when God, think about this, when God gave the dimensions of the tabernacle to Moses as the place of worship and fellowship with Him, I'd imagine Moses was thinking, wait a minute, Lord, You must have messed up someplace because I don't think I've heard right. The dimensions were 150 feet by 75 feet for 3 million people. If I was Moses, I would have said, God, are You sure You know what You're doing? You know, because I've done that before. You don't do that much, okay, because he does. But 3 million people are going to fit in there, Lord? But think about this. Lord, they're not going to fit, but think the Lord knew that the building would be the right size to fit the people who really were going to sacrifice to Him. You with me? The people that were really into Him, that were really going to sacrifice, would fit. So it wasn't everybody, was it? You know, they would really sacrifice their time, their energy to make a priority in their lives. And that, again, that would be nowhere near 3 million. But the most important ministry of all is not ministry for the Lord. You know what it is? It's ministry to the Lord. I can minister for the Lord all day long, and I love it. But I got to have ministry to the Lord. I want to sit with Him and be in His presence and pray and learn and talk to Him and learn more about Him and hear His heart and see His face. We sang that tonight. You sang that tonight. You want to see His face. Did you really think about what you said? You said, I want to see Your face to the Lord. He takes that serious. Did we really mean it, or were we thinking about tomorrow's lunch or, you know, I don't know, some TV program on later? And please don't get me wrong. I know my mind wanders too sometimes. It does. It really does. But anyway, it's not ministry for the Lord that's the most important, but ministry to the Lord. And that's one of those ministries that we all can do. Spend some time with Him, real quality time. Lord, I want to get away with You. I'm going to bring my Bible. I'm going to close my eyes. We're going to talk. You know, I'm going to sit. I'm going to listen. I'm going to hear You. I'm going to open this Bible. Your Holy Spirit's going to speak to me. I'm going to soak this in. I'm going to be fragrant, man. I'm going to be softened up. I'm going to be more prepared to meet my King than Esther was. I'm going to be more beautiful, too. I could preach on this topic for the rest of the week, but verse 13 says, then thus came every maiden unto the king. Whatsoever she desired was given to her to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. Now, these women, believe it or not, okay, some of these women, here's the attitude. If I've been taken away from my family, now they do get into where, all right, I want to win this because the queen's got it the best. All right, if I'm taken away and I got to go through this miserable, I want to be the queen. They would do whatever it took. They would take their best clothes. They would get their best shoes, Gucci purses. I don't know, whatever. They took aphrodisiacs. They took paint or makeup, name it. I mean, now we're out to win. You ever hear the things that beauty pageants go through today? Tape and, I mean, they tape their faces back or whatever, and then, I don't know, other things. But anyways, in the evening, she went on, and on the morrow, she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Shaashgaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. She came in under the king, no more, except the king delighted in her, and that she were called by name. You know, you wouldn't go into the king's presence unless he specifically called you. And we learned that if you get called through Vashti's experience, you go. So after 12 months of beauty treatment with oils and perfumes, the women appeared before the king one at a time, and the one who pleased him would be the new queen. And it wasn't just a checking her out head to toe. He checked her out all night long and took her home and all that. She spent the night. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, that's her birth father, who was the uncle of Mordecai. And again, we know Mordecai took her for his daughter. It says he who had taken her for his daughter was come to go in unto the king. She required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. She didn't want any extras. Whatever you give me, that's enough. She's different. She's something else. She took no extras with her. She's not like a diva or something. You know, I'm going to take everything I can get. And And again, this is going to be a lonely life if you're one of the losers. You're stuck in the harem. You can't go home. Loser or not, there were guards in these harems because the women would fight and everything. So you might as well try to be number one. So you know how that is. People cheat. Human nature. Sometimes you want to win so bad you'll do anything. So I don't even know all the things they did. Some of them maybe, but they tried to be number one. But Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So here Esther won the beauty contest. But you know what? In reality, it's the sovereignty of God, isn't it? The sovereignty of God is at work here. So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. So Ahasuerus, if you remember, he had come back from the battles with Greece where he was out to avenge his father back in September 479 BC. And now here it's December, January or so in that range, and it's 478 BC. Verse 17, and the king loved Esther. Now, he loved her. He's fallen in love with her. And that's what it says, above all the other women. And she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the other virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. So here, a Jew is going to sit with a crown on her head next to the king on the throne of a Persian nation. You ever check out what's going on between Israel and Iran now? And you think about stories like this. The Iranians want to kill them. It is such a passion with them driving their bloodlust. They just want to kill every Jew on the planet. They are feeding every terrorist organization on this planet. They're the number one terrorist organization on the planet, Iran. You want to kill Jews, they'll give you whatever you want. This is something else, isn't it? Only God can do this. He made her queen instead of Vashti. So, you know what I think about here? She was probably so refreshing coming into this king. He's never seen a woman like this before. She doesn't come in with all the extras. She doesn't come in with 18 suitcases, 9 purses, and gallons of makeup. And I mean, she's different. No airs. There's no seduction going on. She's just, I'm Esther. And she's just beautiful, but she's not out to impress, and she's so different. He's probably so refreshed by this. Wow, there's something very different about you. And then the king made a great feast. Again, you know, this guy's feasting all the time, right? Unto all his princes and his servants, even Esther's feast, and he made a release. Or in other words, he made like a holiday. Everybody, no work. Let's party. I'm happy. Everybody, take the day off, take the week off. Let's just have a good time and have release. Enjoy with me my new happiness, my new bride, my new queen. You know, everybody be at ease. Or no wars, time out, you know, all that. Stay home, watch TV, whatever you do. So he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. So again, Esther's chosen queen because God's working in the shadows. God's hidden. He's not seen directly, but he's controlling the situation absolutely. We're going to get to even see that even more. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, or maybe finally all into their, where they're going to be staying, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Now, this would be a position of title, of importance. He would be like an elder or something. The king's gate, usually the gate of a city or the gate to the palace, was huge. And when you went in, there were rooms and just different things where they would have court and they would have garrisons and they would have tables for charting war strategies. I mean, the gate was something else. Big place to go. And you had to go through the gate to get in the city and everything. And the elders would check you out, all that stuff like that. So Mordecai may have been elevated as a result of Esther's new position. Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people, so she didn't admit to being a Jew. And again, she's not lying. She just never had to tell anybody. So she didn't tell him, as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther did the commandment of Mordecai. So in other words, she listened to her head, unlike Vashti, like as when she was brought up with him. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, again, he'd have an important position being doing this, maybe in the court or whatever, all this is going on in the gate. Two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. These guys want to kill the king. Don't know why. You know, they're like, I don't know, gangsters now. They were working for the king, but now they just want to off the king. While Mordecai continues his efforts to watch over his niece Esther, he overhears of an assassination plot here being planned against Ahasuerus. And we all know that this is no coincidence. He just happens to be there right then. There's no such thing as coincidence, really. You know, even the rabbis say it's just not a kosher word. But if we remember the Apostle Paul's nephew, he heard of the attempt to kill Saul, remember that? Or to kill Paul, remember that? He ran back to Paul. He heard of a band of Jews who wanted to take Paul's life back in Acts 23, and he warned Paul. God had much bigger plans for Paul, so he spared his life through his nephew. And God had plans for his people too. So as we're going to see, he spares the lives through Mordecai, the lives of the Jews, the lives of his people through Mordecai. Now, I found out the other day that in 1970, they found this very particular gate. They excavated it. They found it in a wall that's 90 feet thick. Not just long, thick. 90 feet thick. The gate itself is 130 feet wide. So it's massive. It's huge. And there are rooms situated all around the gate within the walls. So there was a lot going on, court and things like that, like I was saying. It all matches what we're reading. You know, they've never excavated anything that goes against what the Bible says. You know that? Archaeology has not disproved the Bible. It only helps prove it. So anyway, and the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. So Mordecai reports the assassination plot, and even though the culprits get hanged, Mordecai doesn't receive any reward. Now, you know, the Persians, when it says hanged, they didn't hang you like we think. They impaled you. They would get like big sharp spikes off a tree limb and just put you on it, usually up from the bottom up right through you kind of a thing. Real, yeah, that's enough. But he doesn't get any reward. He doesn't get any acknowledgement for it. And all I could think was, how would you feel about that? You just saved the king's life. You get no acknowledgement whatsoever. Not even a handshake. Not a letter in the mail saying thanks. Anything. What would we think? Maybe we'd think, what a jip. I got to do something great for the king and I don't get anything for it. Not even $5, you know, or free ticket to Arby's. I don't know, whatever. But I don't even get a dinner. Or get any thanks at all. God must have forgot me. We think like that sometimes, don't we? Well, if Mordecai thought like that, it was only because he can't see the future. God's got something greater in store. When you think you're being ignored, when you think you're not getting credit for what you've done, the Lord saw it. Just keep that in mind. The Lord knows. He knows what you did. He didn't forget you. You can't see the future. So Mordecai doesn't know God's impeccably perfect timing. And Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, chronicled everything. It says here in the book of the Chronicles before the king. That's their chronicles. He would stand up watching the battle, like the last battle that he just came back from. He stood on a plateau, mountain plateau, watching the battle down below. And he had his writers chronicle every little detail. You see that guy right there? He just killed four guys. Write his name down. I mean, every little detail, they would detail it. All of it. Now, this next chapter isn't going to take us long, I promise. But chapter 3, verse 1 says that after these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. So now Esther is the queen, and Mordecai has actually rescued the king's life. And the next thread in this drama and history is woven into this fabric of this story, I guess. Because in chapter 3, we're going to see Haman, the Old Testament Hitler. That's what this guy is, really. Haman is a descendant of Agag. Do you remember Agag? Try to remember Agag. I'll remind you, but he was the king of the Amalekites, all right? The Amalekites were always warring against Israel. They were always there, you know, always annoying and getting in their grill and like a thorn. And you know why? Because they represent the flesh. Doesn't your flesh just annoy you? I mean, think about it. When you'll be released from this flesh and have a new body, the aches, the pains, the temptations, the lust, the desires, the flesh, it's disgusting sometimes, isn't it? The Amalekites were always warring against Israel, and they represent the flesh that continually wars with our souls. And if you remember, the Lord told King Saul to destroy every single Amalekite. Remember that? Back there. Destroy every single Amalekite because the flesh must clearly be destroyed without question. What did Saul do? Saul killed most of them. He didn't kill all of them. If we remember, we read in 1 Samuel 15 that he spared Agag the king. Remember, Samuel had to come in and hack him to pieces to represent. That's what you need to do to your sins. Not dab them. Oh, it's going to go away now. No, hack it to pieces and make sure it's dead. You know, make it a bloody mess if you have to do it. Kill it. Get rid of it. So he killed most of them, but he left Agag alive. And maybe he's thinking something like, hey, how can just one Amalekite left bother anybody or hurt? Maybe Saul thought that way. Well, here's Haman, and he's a result of a failure to deal decisively with the flesh. Look at it like that. And watch the problems this guy causes, too. You know, you might think, Lord, do we have to give up every single sin? Do I have to give up that one? Do I have to give up this one? Is that what you expect, Lord? Are you that strict? Kind of thing, you know. I can't save just one Agag, Lord. Just one. Aren't you being kind of legalistic, Lord? Aren't you being kind of harsh? Let's talk, you know. Everybody else is what? Doing it. Everybody else gets to go there. Everybody else, what? Everybody, you're not everybody else. We're the children of the king. So there's all kinds of things we could say here, you know. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 13:14, but put ye on the Lord Jesus and make not provision for the flesh. You know what? Cast it out. It's going to tempt you. Get it out of the house. It's going to take your time away from Jesus. Sell it. Throw it out. Get it. Just get rid of it. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Galatians 5:24. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Paul also instructed the Romans, reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin. Romans 6:11. That's how it is. And sometimes we follow Paul's admonitions, but there's probably one thing, there's one activity, there's one possession, there's maybe one person that we think isn't a big deal. But Lord, I can hang on to this. And you know he wants you to get rid of it. You know it. The Lord wants every aspect of the flesh destroyed. It's not because he's legalistic. It's because he sees these Hamans coming down the road that are going to come into your life, and he knows what they're going to do. He knows. He sees it. He sees ahead of us. They'll coming and they'll inevitably show up and bring a lot of harm and a lot of times a lot of sorrow with them too. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman. Haman's name is interesting. It means noise or tumult. And boy, he is. He's a big pain in the... for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Mordecai's Jewish. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spoke daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. So Haman has everything going for him. This guy's got a title, position, power, wealth, ease, everything. He's probably got a beautiful house. I know he has a wife and a family and all that. He has everything. But there's just one little Jew who won't bow to him, and it's driving him crazy. That is real pride, isn't it? I have everything, but this little man won't bow to me. Well, nobody deserves to be bowed to except the Lord. And don't ever bow to anybody but the Lord. So it's driving him nuts, and he becomes obsessed with destroying Mordecai. But he's not happy with that. He wants to kill every single Jew, all of them, all the Jews. And in the first month, it is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is, the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Now, this was the Persian word for lot. If you remember, casting of lots in the Hebrew, it's something like dice, which is used to leave the decision up to chance, really, or to the God who guides every chance. You know, there were times where believers or God's people did use lots, but these people would be believing that there's gods of chance and they're going to show us what to do and all that. So the day the Jews would be annihilated was determined by like drawing straws, so to speak, and on a day in the month equivalent to our month of March. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. And their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. The guy's lying. The guy's a troublemaker, and he's going to lengths to just do real devious harm to folks. Now, they're diverse from all people. They keep the king's law. They don't keep the king's laws. Yes, they do. Therefore, it's not for the king's profit to allow it. So, now, 10,000 talents of silver is approximately $30 million, all right? So, and no doubt Haman would get all this money from the spoils of the Jews themselves here. You know, it's seen in verse 13. That's what it talks about. So this shows how successful that the Jews had become in Babylon. Verse 9 says, if it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. The king's ignorant. He doesn't really know what's going on. He just, yeah, sure. Maybe he's drunk again. Probably. The way these guys drank, maybe they both were. But all through history, there's been a never-ending, concentrated effort to destroy the Jews. It's still going on. The people of Israel. Pharaoh tried to annihilate him in Egypt. Haman tries to annihilate him in Persia here. Herod tried to annihilate him in the days of Jesus Christ, if you remember. Hitler, again, not that long ago. And Satan's tried and failed to destroy the nation that was to give birth to the Messiah. At one point, I'm sure he thought he could stop the Messiah from coming. You know, I'm sure that his war on the Word of God is if he can change a word in the Word of God, then he can change it and make us think that God's lying. Think of that. But he's tried and he's failed to destroy the nation that was to give birth to Messiah. So now he's attempting to destroy the place where he'll rule in his second coming. You see the battle that's going on over Jerusalem? Our president vehemently said, I'm standing on this. Their capital is Jerusalem last night. So I thought that was great. But we see it. We see Satan's plot against the Jews. The world doesn't get it. The world's helping to destroy Israel, whether they know it or not. The UN is the worst thing going for Israel. The United Nothing is what it is. It really is. So anyways, Satan thinks he can change God's word, but it can't happen. Or if he can change God's word so it doesn't pan out the way that it says, he makes God a liar. And then how many people don't trust in his word anymore? So if he can, you know, make God's word be proved wrong, it's one of his plots. But he hates Israel. He hates Christians. If he could destroy everybody on the planet right now, he would. His thinking would be, well, all those who aren't saved are going right into hell, and I'm happy with that. Plus, I can eliminate all the Christians, and they can't spread. Think about it. He would kill you right now if he could get to you, but he can't get to you because you're being protected. Really. He doesn't want you to go out and tell people what you have. He doesn't want you to go out and lead people to Christ. He doesn't want people to live long enough to get saved. He doesn't. He wants to change the future plans for Israel, but that can't happen. So Satan's wrong. You know, I believe that if skeptics would really study Jewish history, they'd become believers. And really, not because only would they see the repeated attempts to destroy God's people. They will see that. They'll see attempt after attempt after attempt of people trying to destroy God's people. But you know what else they'll see in it all? The provision of God, the protection of God in all of it. Think about that. The miraculous power to preserve them. Great historians of the past and theologians of the past, they've been asked, tell me, prove to me the Bible's true. And they'll just say one word, Israel. Everybody's trying to kill them. They've been trying to kill them since they've been on the planet, and they haven't succeeded. There's God. And read the plan in here, because it's happening. He's not done. Read Romans 9, 10, and 11. It'll blow your mind what the Lord has in store for them. Anyway. Then there were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the month. This would be like March 13th. It's going to be the annihilation day. And there was written according to all that Haman had commanded under the king's lieutenants and to the governors that were over every province and to the rulers of every people of every province according to the writing thereof and to every people after their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring. And the letters were sent by posts. Again, they had a really great postal system back then, believe it or not, into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. So with this, an empire-wide death sentence on the Jews is announced by the king, and like all the other attacks against the Jewish people in history, just like it, except this one was announced in advance, just like all the others, but this one was announced. And the copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people. They probably put it up on their telephone poles and whatever, I don't know. But that they should be ready against that day. The posts went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. So when the king sat down to drink, he probably thinks, yeah, I've done well, you know, here's a good day's work and all that, but he didn't really understand what he'd done. Haman sits down, he probably thinks the same thing, you know, to drink, I think I've done well too, but he knew exactly what he intends to do. This is evil. The king and Haman sat down to drink, and that's where this problem all started in the whole first place. All this drinking. And with all of this, it says, but the city Shushan was perplexed. So it's no wonder the entire city's all confused. The Jews who didn't go to Jerusalem when they had the opportunity, they're now in this land. And you know what they're thinking? Boy, we should have gone back. There you are, you know. They realize now they're destined for destruction. So even the Persians in the city, they'd be fearful of these armed mobs running through the city to kill the Jews and take their things. What if they see a Persian, a little old Persian lady who's got a big chest full of, I don't know, something valuable? They'll kill her too. So they're afraid too. These mobs run out of control when stuff like this happens. So they're, you know, these mobs will think they have license not only to kill, but to keep the spoils for themselves, the Persians as well. But God's not perplexed here. The people are. God's not afraid. He's still on the throne. He's still in complete control. And the Jews in Shushan, they won't hear the prophets or hear his prophets like the Jews in Jerusalem would. They wouldn't celebrate the feasts like those in Jerusalem did. They wouldn't experience the glory and the joy of the completion of the wall like those in Jerusalem did. So I'm imagining they were thinking, boy, I wish I'd gone back about this time. All these glorious events, they're thinking, we're going to miss out on all that stuff now. So God won't turn his back even on his weak faith children. Is that you? Sometimes it is. Everyone in here, sometime you have weak faith. He's not going to turn his back on you. We're the ones who cry, what am I going to do? How are we going to make it? But God says, be still and know that I am God. Psalm 46. He gave me that this morning. I was seeking him on some things. That's the one he always gives me. Be still and know that I'm God. I'm reading some devotions to my wife, and it came up in more than one, the same scripture. I know that's the Lord. Be still and know that I'm God. I'm in control. And the other one, I know your frame, that you are but dust. Psalm 103. I like that. I'm like, yep, that's me. Dust, a lot of dust up here. And yeah, I am but dust. So even when you're falling over and you're failing and you're unfaithful, Jesus, the Lord tells us, I'll never turn my back on you. I will never forsake you. He's hidden in here. He's behind the scenes. He's going to work out a marvelous plan. It's going to be great. He's saying, I'm going to be at work providing and protecting in ways that are absolutely going to blow your mind. And he does. He does. Really going to amaze us. So as the Esther story continues, we see the faithfulness of God in here breaking through. In other words, just how good God's going to be to these Jews in Babylon. We're going to get to see this. We're going to understand how good he is to us too. Right? All right. Let's stand and pray. Lord, thank you for how good you are. Lord, we see it right here in your book. We believe this. We love this. We read this. We study this. We use it as our guide, our lamp, our light, our path. And then sometimes we doubt it. Sometimes our faith wavers. But Lord, you don't. You're always faithful. And Lord, we thank you for that. Even when we're unfaithful, you're still faithful. And we count on that. Lord, as we continue to go through this book, lead us and guide us and teach us. Help us to remember it. You're not hidden in our lives. I certainly hope not. I hope, Lord, that we spend that time in your presence, getting softened up and fragranced and all that, Lord, in our preparation for your coming back, for our King Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.